text in Matthew 28 and verse 6. Matthew 28, verse 6, the words of the angel at the tomb. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said he would. Come, said the angel, see the place where he lay. We looked this morning, as we normally do at these times of Whitsun, Christmas, Easter, these great seasons, we normally tend to take the pattern of looking in the morning at the doctrine involved and in the evening at an incident in the narrative. And I want to look at this incident tonight of the empty tomb. Now, it's quite remarkable, this Easter story, because we're really centering our thoughts on an empty tomb. Now, there are tombs in this world, great tombs, tombs that inspire great thoughts for many reasons, perhaps because of the characters who were buried there, or perhaps because of the circumstances in which they were built or created. The world is full of many such great tombs. People still flock to them, some as a tourist attraction, some in sort of a homage. There's Napoleon's tomb in Paris, which reminds us of a glory dimmed because of a reliance on the force of arms, because no value was placed at all on the human soul. But Napoleon's tomb is a great tomb. There's Lenin's tomb in Moscow. Millions flock there to do homage year after year. But there is a tomb that reminds us of the awful blindness of atheism and unbelief that's rampant in the world today. The biggest tomb of them all, the Great Pyramid in Egypt, that tomb which has stood and weathered 45 centuries, so we are told. Massive monument to somebody or other. Tremendous grandeur. And one can look at it, I suppose, and be overwhelmed by the very size of the thing and the age. But then you remember the suffering that created it. 100,000 slaves laboring for 20 years, and the majority of them died in building that tomb. And then perhaps the most famous tomb in the whole world, the Taj Mahal in India, built for Shah Jahan's favorite wife, we are told. Built of marble, built of precious stones, absolutely faultless, said to be the most beautiful building in existence. And there's not one of us who haven't seen a picture of the Taj Mahal. Absolutely faultless, we are told. Yeah, we'd say there is a beautiful, there is a glorious tomb. And then you remember that the architect who built it was blinded deliberately. His eyes were put out so that he could not make a duplicate, so that he could not even surpass that which had been created there. And so there are all these tombs, you could go on, famous tombs of famous people or architectural beauty, and each one has got something to tell us. But surely we are here tonight because the greatest tomb of all, or the greatest truth of all rather, is not inspired by the contents of a tomb, but by the very emptiness of the tomb. Because all tombs speak of death. Whether it's Napoleon's tomb in Paris, the great man who could march with his armies throughout the world, and all the world would tremble at that man's name, at the thought of his armies coming near. Great man, mighty man, but dead. Dead. It doesn't matter whether he's a tufty little corporal or the general. They all go to the same place. And all the might and all the influence goes with them. And Lenin's tomb. Lenin, who could dictate the thinking of perhaps more people in this world today than we care to want to imagine. And his philosophy and his concept, atheism and all that goes with it, dominated men. But a man like that goes to the same place. And his tomb speaks of death. And all these tombs speak of death, but not Christ's tomb. The message that shouted to us from that tomb is life. Life. The one message of it is life, and not a life that is purely temporary. Not a life that is going to end again, but a resurrected life, an eternal life. And that tomb of Christ, that empty tomb, speaks to us of the conquest of death and the conquest of sin and the possibility of man to know or enjoy God for all eternity. As we saw this morning, the empty tomb, the resurrection, is God's seal of approval upon the cross. It's God's stamp that he has accepted the atonement that was made at the cross. God, by rising Christ from the grave, gave a hope of assurance to all men that if they will trust in Christ, and if they will love this Christ, and if in faith and repentance they will come to this Christ, that they too can be assured of a similar resurrection and to a life eternal. Now that's the message of the gospel. It's an unbelievable message, brethren. That what God is offering us here at this Easter time, or at any time for that matter, is eternal life. Now only God could do this. Yeah, only God can offer it. No good me standing here tonight and offering you eternal life. I can't guarantee you next week, let alone eternity. But the God who is the God of eternity, the God who is the God of life and the God of death, in the gospel of his Son, in the cross and particularly in the resurrection, offers us life. The whole message of Easter is life. Not death, but life. Those women, you remember, Mary Magdalene and Salome and Joanna and the other Mary, they came with their spices that morning, that Sabbath morning, or the day after the Sabbath, that Sunday morning. They came to see death. And they saw life as they'd never seen it before. They saw life as nobody'd ever seen it before. Life that death could not. On the Friday morning, the bottom dropped out of their life. On the Friday, all that they'd hoped was just evaporated before them, destroyed before them. They'd hoped that Jesus was the Christ, the one who was the Messiah of God, the one who would come to redeem the bondage that they were in spiritually. But he was dead, and when he died, they thought that was it. No Christ can die, no Son of God can die. And on the Friday, they were a destroyed group of people, but on the Sunday, they were a triumphant group of people. Why? Because they'd met the living Christ. They came to the tomb that morning, and the angel greets them. And they were terrified. They'd never seen an angel before, and they were terrified. Don't be afraid, he says. Don't be afraid. The other people there were terrified. He didn't say that to them. You remember there were two groups of people on the tomb who were terrified. There were the soldiers who were guarding it, and they trembled, we're told, and they shook and became like dead men. They were absolutely petrified. Can't blame them. You'd been there, you'd have been the same. Absolutely petrified with the soldiers. No angel said to the soldiers, don't be afraid. But Mary and the women came, and they were trembling as well. But the angel turned to them and says, don't be afraid. Why the difference? He tells us. Don't be afraid, he says. Don't be afraid. Because I know that you are looking for Jesus. That you are looking for Jesus. And you know, here's an encouragement here before we really get into our text tonight. Here's an encouragement for those who are looking for Jesus. There's always hope for you. If you've come into this church tonight just out of curiosity, just because it's Easter, or just because you come every Sunday, and you've got no concept or no desire in your hearts to meet with the living Christ, then there is no hope for you. But if you've come looking for Jesus, it doesn't matter how you come in, you can start looking now. And if you've come and your desire in your heart is to find this Jesus, then the message of God's word is, don't be afraid, brother, sister, there's hope for you. Because when men are looking for Jesus, doesn't matter what the confusion in their mind, doesn't matter as we should see that they're looking in the wrong place, and with all sort of distorted thinking, God deals with people like that. And to people who are looking, here is the message of Easter. He is risen. He is risen. I want to see three things in this text of ours tonight. We see, first of all, what the message of the angel was to these women. And then we see how he calls to them and shows them something of the proof of that message. And then lastly, the explanation for it all. What was the message? The message was that he is risen. That was the message. He is not here, he is risen. Now when they put Jesus into that grave, he was dead. Now make no mistake about that. He was dead. He arose from the dead. Everybody knew that he was dead. The soldiers, you remember, at the cross knew that he was dead. When a man was crucified, he could hang on the cross for literally days. Crucifixion was a terribly slow death. And a man could hang there for days and days and days. But when Jesus was crucified on the day before the Passover, the authorities didn't want those three bodies hanging on that cross. And to hasten the death, you remember, the soldiers went and they broke the bones. They would break the legs of the people hanging there. And when the legs were broken, the whole weight of the body would drop, put a great strain on the heart, and death would be almost instantaneous. And they came to the two thieves. They were still alive, and they broke the bones. The body fell, the heart was strained, and death followed very quickly. But when they came to Jesus, we are told, they didn't break a bone. There were two reasons for that. One was because the Old Testament said not a bone of his body would be broken. And the other was this. I'm sure it was this. They saw that he was dead already. And they testified, the soldiers, that he was dead. They knew he was dead. And when later on, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate and asked that he could have the body of Jesus to bury it, Pilate was surprised and he said, "Is he dead already? Is he dead already?" And Pilate sent to the soldiers, to the centurion, and asked, and the centurion said, "Yes, he is dead." There was that double confirmation that he was dead. Who said so? Soldiers who dealt in death and who knew a corpse when they saw it. A judge, Pontius Pilate, who wasn't going to give a living body to anybody. He knew. And the confirmation from the enemies of Christ was that he was dead. I want to make that perfectly plain. He was dead. And they believed it when they came to the grave that morning. That's why they came. They brought spices to anoint the dead body of Jesus. And they went to the grave because that's the place that dead people should be. Dead bodies shouldn't be up and walking around. Dead bodies should be in graves. That's where they went there. That's where the place they expected him to be found. And as they entered the garden, first thing they see was that the stone, you remember this tomb was almost a cave. It wasn't a cave, it had been hacked out. A rock, cavern in the rock. And there was a stone that was being put there to seal it up. And the first thing they saw was the stone was rolled away. Now that caused them great anguish. Because the first thought that came to their mind as they came into that garden and saw the tomb rolled away, the first thought that came to their mind was that somebody had stolen the body. You remember how Mary had said to the gardener, who she thought was the gardener anyway, "Have you taken the body? Do you know who's taken the body of my Lord?" They were afraid. But the point was this. They were coming to look for Jesus. And they were coming, because he was dead, to the place where he should have been. But to look for Jesus in the tomb on the third day was to look for Jesus in the wrong place. All right to come on the Friday to look for Jesus in the tomb. He'd have been there. All right to come on Saturday to look for Jesus in the tomb. He'd still have been there. But to look on the third day was to look in the wrong place. We'll come back to why in a moment. But just for this point, let's make this point here now. There are many people today looking for Jesus. I believe that. I believe there are people in this chapel tonight who are looking for Jesus. You're not Christians yet. And you're looking for Jesus. And yet, so many are looking in the wrong place. And that, therefore, causes a great deal of anxiety, of tears, of anxiousness, of frustration, and of unhappiness. People who genuinely are looking for Jesus. There's a distress of soul. There's a misery. But because you were looking in the wrong place, you're not finding. And consequently, there is no satisfaction. And it may be tonight that you'd call yourself a Christian. But there is no satisfaction in the Christianity that you've got. There is no reality in it. There is no depth in it. It's all a surface thing. It's all a transient thing. And it's all a delicate thing. And you know that your faith can be tossed around so easily and destroyed so easily because there is no depth or reality in your faith. Now, you know why that is? It's because you really haven't got a faith. It means that you might be as genuine and sincere as these women were, but you're looking for Jesus in the wrong place. The angel rebuked them. Why seek ye the living among the dead? If you've been searching for the Savior and you've never found him, listen what God has got to say to searchers this morning, this evening. And believe this. The message of the angel to these women who were seeking Jesus was, he is not here. Why? Because he is risen. He is risen. You see, in all our inquiries about Christ, we must remember this one basic thing, that he's a living Christ. We must always remember that. He's a living Christ. And when we're looking for Christ, we must look for the living Christ. Not merely a dead figure of history. Not merely a Napoleon or a Lenin or a Paul or a Moses or a Samuel or a Joshua. But a living Christ who's as much alive today as ever he was when he preached on the seashore at Galilee, or when he raised Lazarus from the dead. A living Christ. Now, we stand on this side of the cross. And I wonder sometimes if there are people here who think, oh, I wish, you know, I was living in the time of Jesus. Look how Zacchaeus found Jesus. Zacchaeus could actually see him. He could touch him. He could say, come on, Jesus, and come into my house and have a cup of tea. And he could pour the cup there, and he could pour the tea in, and he could put the sugar in, and he could stir it for him, and he could give it to him. And it was all so real because he was there, flesh and blood. And we might say, well, if I was alive in those days, I'd be a much better Christian than I am now. But travel on a wee bit in the New Testament narrative, and you come across a black man. We don't know his name. He was from Ethiopia. He was a eunuch. And that man was looking for Jesus, and he was looking in the wrong place. Until God in his mercy brought a messenger who brought to this man a living Christ. And he opened the scriptures that Isaiah 53 did, Philip, and he preached unto him Jesus. And there in that desert place, that Ethiopian eunuch came to a living experience of a living Christ. Just as Zacchaeus did on the other side of the cross, and he went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because someone had given him understanding of an old manuscript? No, he went on his way rejoicing because he'd met the living Christ. We said this morning that to become a Christian is not merely to give an intellectual assent to a series of points. Do you believe you're a sinner? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sin? Yes. Do you believe you accept him as your Savior, you'll be a Christian? Yes. No! The answer to that is no. You can believe all those things and go to hell. You can believe all those things and not be a Christian. You can believe everything the Bible teaches and not be a Christian. Because the man who's a Christian believes those things, and that belief then drives him in faith and repentance to God that he might know the living Christ. And it is the living Christ that saves a man. The person and the wonder of Jesus drawing near to us. Salvation is to meet this living Christ. Our text this morning was this: if Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Paul goes on and he says, if Christ is not risen, then you are of all men most miserable. And how true that is. How true it is of people who call themselves Christians and they're miserable when it comes to the things of faith. They're quite happy in their job, they're quite happy in their family, but when it comes to their relationship with God, they're miserable. They've got no assurance of a relationship with God. And why is that? Because they've got no experience of the living Christ. If Christ is not risen for you, my friends, then your religion is a miserable thing, isn't it? It's a shallow thing, it's a hollow thing. If Christ was not risen, if we can take it a step further for these women, how miserable they'd have been. They came to that tomb that morning, miserable. You don't go to a cemetery 2 days after the funeral feeling very happy. And they went to the cemetery 2 days after the funeral feeling very, very miserable. Very miserable. But then they met the angel. And they were afraid. They heard the message. and they couldn't understand it. And then they met Christ, and they went away rejoicing. They met Christ, and there was a joy, and there was a peace, and there was a wonder. And you know, this is the glorious thing about the Christian gospel. You go on and you read into the Acts of the Apostles. You read of these men with a living experience of Christ. And they'd face anybody, you know. Nobody was too much for these men. Why? Because the living Christ was with them. And they knew the presence of the living Christ. And they could face all the might of Rome. They could face all the hatred of the Jewish religion. They could face all the persecution because of the living presence of Christ. Because the cross and the tomb was not a symbol of defeat, but of victory. Complete victory. Eternal victory. It's symbolized here in that lovely statement of Matthew. For the angel of the Lord, it said, descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat in it. Sat in it. And he rolled away the stone and he sat in it. Every Easter, I tell you what Matthew Henry says about that. Listen again. You weren't here last Easter. What does Matthew Henry say about the angel sitting on it? Matthew Henry says that he sat on it, this angel, in utter and complete contempt for all the powers of darkness, as if he was saying to them, put it back if you can. The utter and complete triumph of it all. He rolled it and he sat on it. Why does Matthew say he sat on it? Because there was this complete victory. Put it back, says the angel. But you can't. Oh, they put it back. But they put it back on an empty tomb, because Christ was out by now. And not all the schemes of Pharisees or devils could undo that great resurrection work of our God. Here is the message of Easter. It's a message of a victory. Christ's victory. Aye, but you a victory too, if you're in Christ. Because I live, he says, you shall live also. Now, secondly, what was the proof of this? He is not here, says the angel, for he is risen. Come, he said, and see the place where he lay. Come and see the place. And the angel takes them into the empty tomb, and they see the napkin that covered his head, and they see the clothes in which he was buried, the winding cloth just laying there in the place where it was. Come and see the place where they lay. Come and see for yourself. And they went in and they saw the linen there, neat and tidy. And what the angel was telling them was this. This is not the work of man. Make sure of this fact, the angel was telling them. This is not the work of man. Come and see. This is the work of God. Now the angel wanted to prove to them this, because soon men were going to deny the resurrection. They were going to pour scorn on the resurrection. If you go on in the story, we didn't read all the way through Matthew 28, you find that the authorities took some people, the guards on the tomb, and they bribed them to say that the disciples had come during the night and stole away the body while we were sleeping. Immediately there was a denial of the fact of resurrection. And not long after, there was great scorn on the resurrection. You remember Paul when he was preaching before King Agrippa? And Agrippa was told that Paul was in prison for one reason only. Because of one Jesus who was dead, whom Paul insisted was alive. Acts 25. One Jesus who was dead, but Paul insisted or affirmed that he was alive, and because of that he was in prison. There was this tremendous opposition to the resurrection. You remember how when Paul went to preach to the wise men of Athens on Mars Hill, they listened to Paul quite seriously. They were intellects, they were philosophers, and they wanted to hear this new teaching. And they listened with a degree of politeness and a degree of interest until Paul preached the resurrection. And then they laughed at him and they would hear no more. They would not listen to any more. So here was the problem of the resurrection. And the angel was proving to these people that the resurrection was a fact. Now we still living days, don't we? We mentioned this morning. Really our old concept this morning was about this. Why say some among you that the dead are not raised? That's the old argument of 1 Corinthians 15. Because we're living in days when people deny the resurrection. People deny it. But I want to show you tonight of the fact of the resurrection. What are the explanations given for the empty tomb? Well, the first explanation was given us here, that the disciples stole the body. Well, you can easily disprove that. If the disciples stole the body, what were the soldiers doing? The disciples stole the body, how does that explain the change in the disciples' attitude? And it's clear throughout the whole narrative that they didn't believe in the resurrection anyway. They'd even forgot that Jesus said he was going to rise on the third day. They forgot it, the Pharisees remembered it, but the disciples forgot it. And Christ rebukes them, because even after they were told about the resurrection by the women, they wouldn't believe it. Remember again, it's not only Thomas that doubted, every one of the 12 apostles doubted. So, that's the first reason. Then the modern reasons that's thrown out at us by modern philosophers and modern theologians, so-called. We've dealt with these most Easters, but they are pertinent to our text tonight, so we'll just mention them briefly again. One theory is that the women came to the wrong tomb. That in the darkness of the early hours of the morning, they came to an empty tomb that was being prepared for a funeral later on. And they didn't see an angel at all. They saw a young man dressed in white who said, "No, he's not here. This is the wrong tomb. He's over there in the other tomb." And they mistook it all. And so that's where the business of the resurrection all started. Now, if you believe that, you'll believe that pigs will fly. Because that's the most absurd sort of thing. I mean, if that was the case, it'd be very easy to disprove the resurrection. All they got to do is bring the body out. And the third one that was given is what is called the swoon theory, isn't it? The swoon theory, that Jesus didn't really die at all. He wasn't dead when he was taken down. He merely swooned. He merely fainted. And in the cool of the tomb, he revived and coldly got out of the grave clothes after all he'd gone through and pushed away the stone and walked away and escaped. Well, that's another theory, which is a bit ridiculous. It's much easier to believe the resurrection than believe those things. But people will believe those things. Let me ask you, what do you believe about the resurrection? Are you sure tonight? Are there any doubts in your mind that Jesus literally, physically, bodily rose from the grave? That's what the scripture teaches. We saw that this morning. That's what the scripture teaches. It doesn't teach a spiritual resurrection, a mystical resurrection. It doesn't teach a resurrection of his influence or his ideas. It teaches a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. "Handle me and see," he said, "for a spirit, a ghost, has not got flesh and blood as you see I have." He even ate fish after he was resurrected. He digested the thing. His body was a physical, human body. And the scripture says that he rose from that state of being dead. Now, do you believe that? If you don't believe it, you've got to give some other explanation for the change in the apostles. But I'm not interested in that for the moment. I'm interested in those of you who do believe it. And I want to ask you this. If you believe the resurrection, what difference has it made to your life? If you believe that Jesus has risen from the grave, it dramatically changed these apostles. These men who cowered behind bolted and barred doors for fear of the Jews, little Peter who would even deny Christ before a little maidservant, in the power of the resurrection would stand before all the authorities of Rome and of Israel and say, "Jesus is the eternal Son of the living God." What changed Peter? It was the resurrection and the power of the Spirit that came at Pentecost. You can't separate them. What changed? The truth of Christ. Now, what has the resurrection meant for you who say you believe the resurrection? How can we believe that Christ is alive and be satisfied with not knowing him? I find that difficult, but there are people like that who say, "Yes, I believe." This is what I'm back to, you see. It's merely an intellectual assent. It's not enough. If I believe that Jesus is alive, then I will have no peace or satisfaction until I meet him. If you'd believed, if you'd been told that some person you loved quite dearly was killed in some accident or other, you'd be very sad, you'd be very upset. But if you hear later that it was a mistake, that the news you heard was a mistake, and that person isn't dead at all, but is alive, now that'll make you very happy. But if you really love that person, you'll want to get to see that person. And it doesn't matter where they are, you break all bounds to try and meet that person again, to embrace that person, to confirm in your mind and soul that that person is alive. To hear about it will not be enough, you'll want to see. I'm telling you tonight that he's alive, my friends, this Jesus. The angel is telling you he's alive. The proof is overwhelming. You say you believe it. Well, have you met him? Have you met this risen Jesus? And the explanation for the resurrection. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Three beautiful words. As he said. The explanation that was given was no deep theological thesis, no vast volumes of literature. It was simply this. He said it. That's what he's done. He is risen as he said. You see, to the angel, it seemed obvious logic. Obvious logic. Jesus said he was going to rise, and what are you bothering about, boy? He's risen. It was as simple as that. He is risen because he said he would rise. Now, what a wonderfully simple trust and faith in the word of Jesus. There was nothing complicated about that. A wonderfully simple trust. He said it. He'll do it. And you know, that's really the explanation for all Christian power. It's believing that God is a God of his word. That if God says something, God will do it. And as you read through the history of the Christian church, from the scriptures down through this present time, and you read the story of the great men of God, you find this is the basic ingredient of them all. They believed God. There was basically an uncomplicated faith in God. And they trusted God. And if God said he would do it, they believed it. You see this trust very clearly in the Acts of the Apostles. Philip was having a great time in revival at Samaria. And then God comes to him by the Spirit and says, Philip, I want you to go down to the deserts of Gaza. He took him from the place of revival and put him in the middle of a desert. Why? To meet one man. You go down there, there's a man coming this way, you come that way, you'll meet, you preach to him, he'll get saved, and that'll be lovely. And Philip did it. He didn't sit down and sort of, look up the latest volume, and see what he says here about guidance. God said it. And he believed God. And that eunuch was saved. He said it. So expect it. So expect it. We've lost that simple trust in Christ, haven't we? Most of us, our faith is far too complicated. I'm not decrying scholarship. I just took a beautiful delivery this week. 22 volumes. Calvin's commentary in the whole Bible. Great stuff. I'll enjoy myself for the rest of my time in this world before I won't read Calvin and the commentaries and we'll see Christ face to face. But I love that stuff. It's lovely to read. But that doesn't supersede a simple faith. Because whatever you heard about Calvin, brethren, that man had a simple faith. And a real faith in a living God. And he preached Christ and souls were saved. You see, scholarship is lovely. Books are lovely. But we've got to believe God in the end. That's what it all comes down to. Believe God. Jesus said often enough and clearly enough that he would rise from the grave on the third day. Yet no one believed him. And if they did, they didn't understand him. Destroy this temple, he said, and in 3 days I will build it up. Now all the apostles had forgotten that. It's the interesting thing. You see, the Pharisees didn't forget it. They went to Pilate and said, "No, this is what he said. We don't believe it's going to happen." But this is what he said. The disciples had even forgotten it. And when they were told, they didn't believe it. He is risen as he said. The word of God is always fulfilled, no matter how strange it is. Paul again in Acts 26 before Agrippa. "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" You see, we've got to learn to think in terms of God again. It's incredible that I should raise the dead, that you should raise the dead. But it's not incredible that God should raise the dead, says Paul, because he is God, my friend. He's the God who gives life and the God who takes life. Why should it be thought a thing incredible among you? He did rise because he said he would rise. And he rose not on the second day or the fourth day, but the third day, because he's a God of detail. And he said on the third day he would rise. Our Savior was in that grave for something like 36 to 38 hours. He was buried very late on Friday. He was alive again by very early on the Sunday morning, a period of something like 36 to 38 hours. Long enough to be in the grave, to taste death. Not long enough to see corruption. But he was there, and he arose, as he said. And oh, the great lesson here is for us to pay attention to what Christ says. this sort of story, this sort of word of the angel should send us scurrying to the New Testament to see what else he said. Because I tell you this, everything he said, if it hasn't come true yet, it will come true. It will be fulfilled. What we find when we go to the page of Scripture to say what he said, we find he said lots of things. He said lots of things about sin. He said all are under the condemnation of God. And I've come, he said, to seek and to save sinners. He said lots of things about condemnation. He said that they that believe not are condemned already. He said lots of things about judgment. Lots of things about judgment. He said in that day God will divide people as a shepherd will divide the sheep from the goats. And he will say to those goats, depart ye cursed into everlasting damnation, prepared for the devil and his disciples. Jesus said that. He said lots of things about hell. Lots of things about hell. He said more about hell than ever he said about heaven. That's just a simple fact. He said more about hell than Paul ever said about hell. Paul says very little about hell. The epistles say very little about hell. Basically, our whole Christian doctrine of hell comes from the teaching of Christ in the Gospels. He said a lot about hell. He said a lot about the anger of a holy God. He did not teach that we are all the children of God. Jesus did not teach that everybody is going to heaven and there's no such place as hell. He said, heaven is for those who love me and trust me and believe in me and come to me. Hell is that place which God has prepared for those who will not trust in me. That's what he said. He said lots of things about a new birth. He said you've got to be born again to be a Christian. He didn't say you've got to be confirmed to be a Christian. He didn't say you've got to be baptized to be a Christian. He didn't say you've got to be a member of the church to be a Christian. But he said you've got to be born again to be a Christian. Except a man is born again and becomes a little child, he will in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. That's what he said. He said a lot about his coming again into this world. Did you know that? That he said, I will come again into this world and receive you unto myself. He said a tremendous lot about his second coming. He said, I will ascend to heaven and I will be there with my Father. And on the day set by God, I will come back literally and physically to stand again in this world. I will come again. He is risen, as he said. He is coming, as he said. And everything he said will come true. You believe that? Then isn't it important that we should have a living relationship with this living Christ? My friend, he's alive. All his claims therefore are true. The most momentous thing he said was, crucify me and I'll come back from the dead. He did that. And he'll do the rest. And everything he said, every utterance he uttered, are confirmed and underlined by the glory and power of an empty tomb and the resurrection of him from the grave. Now, how do you and I stand in the light of all this? Here we are on an Easter Sunday in a Christian church, singing Easter hymns, hearing the gospel. But how real is God to us? How real is he to us? We don't want a second-hand faith. It's no good to anybody. What God is offering us is a real experience of him. Not a mystical experience, but a spiritual experience. When we come to him in faith and we say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve these things. But Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. I want to trust in that blood that was shed on Calvary. And I want to know this living Christ living in my heart to be my Savior. And when we come to God in that type of repentance, looking to God, God comes to us and we meet the living Jesus. And that's the thing that makes us Christians. When we meet the living Jesus. When you talk to people sometimes, you say, how are you a Christian? How do you know? You know what you know? You know. You ask them this, what do you think of Christ? And then their face will light up and they will begin to tell you they love the Lord Jesus. Not that they went forward in some meeting or put their hand up or did that. I mean, what good is all that if you haven't met the living Christ? What good is that? But when a man has met the living Christ, he wants to say, I love Jesus. He loved me. I love him. I know him. And it's not empty platitudes. It's not religious jargon. It's not evangelical cliches. It's what God has said in Holy Scripture to be what a man is when he becomes a Christian. He meets the living Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Oh, he had many problems later on. He had a bit of a problem, I'm sure, when he got back to the Queen of Ethiopia and stood there as a Christian in a pagan land. These women, they went from the tomb rejoicing. They had many problems. They saw their men folk being martyred, and probably some of them were martyred for their faith as well. We don't know. They had many problems. But they knew the living Christ. And they were able to say, if Christ be for us, who can be against us? Because they knew him. Do you know this living Jesus? That's the only question that matters at Easter time. Do you know this living Christ? Is he real to you? Is he precious to you? Do you love him? You youngsters here tonight, do you love him? You've been brought up in Christian homes. Praise God for that. Now, do you love Jesus? And those of you perhaps who've been in this church for years, you love this Jesus. Is he real to you? And those of you who've come in tonight, it's good to see you. Many of you are Christians, no doubt. But let me ask you, do you love this Jesus? We're not interested in peddling religion here. It's introducing men and women to Christ, that's the only thing that matters. Do you love this Jesus? You older folk, you're going to be called before him perhaps very soon, and you'll stand in his presence. Do you love him? Do you know him? Are you waiting eagerly for the day when he'll call you to himself and you will see him face to face? Or are you afraid of that day? Are you afraid of that call that will take you into the presence of God? Because you know that you'll be condemned by that God because you've got no salvation and you've got no Savior. That can change also when you know Christ, so that you can say, for me to live is Christ and to die, well, that's gain. It's got to be gain. Because he'll take me for all eternity into his presence. He is not here. He is risen. Risen as he said. And he said, him that comes to me, I will not cast out. And if God the Spirit is drawing and working on your heart tonight and causing you to see you have a need of this Jesus, then you come to him. If you want to talk about it afterwards, in the vestry here, come through and talk, and we'll share these things together. But praise God tonight, there is salvation because we have a living Christ. Amen.